Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Tonight we want to establish for you the fact that privilege doesn't count. In Romans 2, we've looked at the moral unbeliever, a fine person, and yet this person is condemned in the eyes of God, because morality is not to be equated with salvation. Morality is not Christianity. Christianity is a good deal more than morality. A person's spiritual condition, as a matter of fact, Paul points out, is revealed by his works. Some people produce human good works, but human good works, because they come from the old sin nature, are evil. It makes no difference what you do, whether it is sins or whether it is human good. It comes from the old sin nature, and God condemns it. Some people, however, produce divine good. This is the result of God the Holy Spirit working through the life of a believer who is responsive to doctrine, and thereby this believer, we have been told by Paul, reflects the glory of God. He is honored by God in his service, and he finds peace in his soul, whereas the person who is producing the evil of human good finds his life under external pressures that he cannot cope with, and he finds himself filled with internal frustrations. So a person's works will be a signal to him which direction he is going and where he stands with God. But verse 11 of chapter 2 that we stopped at last week makes the dramatic statement that God is no respecter of persons. Whoever you are, whatever you are, God is no respecter of persons. So that those with more spiritual enlightenment are not given special favor. You might think that because you have been reared under spiritual instruction, you have been reared in a Christian home, that you've attended church all your life, that somehow this is going to be something special in your favor with God. That's legalism, and it counts for nothing. Those with more spiritual enlightenment are not specially favored by God. Neither is your religious heritage or your record of sin in any way brought into your access to eternal life. God doesn't care how bad you've been. So whatever your religious heritage is, or your record of sin, it's of no consequence with God. No matter how winsome a person you are, no matter what the level of your human good production is, God will not give you special consideration when it comes time to face Him and His righteousness. So no matter how sincere you are about all of this, in your good works, it will not protect you from the wrath of God. Now, our problem today is that we have many unsaved, untaught, or just downright carnal preachers who falsely suggest that God will not send unbelievers to hell. You can find any number of pulpits who will suggest to you that God is too loving to send a person where he will spend eternity in hell, perhaps in darkness of solitary confinement, where he does not see anybody else in that outer darkness, where all he can do is sit there in complete total darkness, remembering what had once been his opportunity and experiencing separation from God. There are many preachers who say that's too horrible. The libs all the time deny that God, if he is loving, could do such a thing. And consequently, many people are confused. So the only righteousness that impresses God is the righteousness which he gives you. Now, you and I can come up with a lot of righteousness that impresses other people, but never forget that the only righteousness that counts with God is the one he gives you. So the human good works of the moral unbeliever, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, will only serve to increase his condemnation. Grace is the only way of salvation. No human merit, no background counts in this situation. So, beginning at verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." The Greek word "for" here is the word gar, G-A-R. Gar is a word that signals the introduction of an explanation here in reference to verse 11. For verse 11 says that God is no respecter of persons. And this is a confusing statement to the moral Jew, because the moral Jew automatically felt that somehow he had an in with God, and that therefore God would treat him in a much more favorable light than he would treat the immoral unbeliever. So this was a confusing statement to the Jew to hear Paul say that God is no respecter of persons. This word gar signals to us that Paul is now going to give an explanation of verse 11. For as many as, this is the Greek word hosos, H-O-S-O-S, this refers to the Gentile unbelievers, as many Gentile unbelievers as have sinned. The Greek word is hamartano, H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. Hamartano is a word which simply means to miss the mark. When we go to summer camp and we get out on the archery range and the kid pulls his arrow back in the bow and he lets fly and he misses the target, we say that he has sinned. And if we were talking in Greek, we just would have said, you just hamartanoed. You missed the mark. This is the idea of sinning. Now the mark here, of course, is the standard of God's absolute righteousness. And therefore, we just simply say to sin, which means falling short of being absolutely perfect in every thought and in every action, every internal and every overt action. The Greek culture was a marvel of human reasoning. Human reasoning, which has influenced, obviously, our civilization, as any student knows, to this day. It was Greek culture that gave the impetus to the Renaissance. After 1,000 monstrous years of darkness under the Roman Catholic Church, along comes the breaking through of a revival of learning. Men turning back to learning, to knowledge, to using their minds again, and to getting away from all the superstition that has controlled them for 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. It was Greek culture that was the impetus and the enlightenment that moved the Renaissance into high gear. It was an era of fantastic artistic achievement, the Renaissance, because the Renaissance, again, was influenced by the great artistry of the Greek culture. But at the same time, we must remember that the Greek culture was grossly immoral. It was a base society. Homosexuality and lesbianism was rampant from the highest echelons to the lowest. It was a degraded society, at the same time highly intellectual and highly artistic. So the immorality in the Greek culture permeated society, and it expressed itself in all kinds of perverted forms. The Jews, on the other hand, who lived within that Greek society, had certain guidelines because they had the Old Testament scriptures. No Jew would tolerate the perversions that were commonly accepted in Greek society. Consequently, a Jew, and I'm talking about an unbelieving Jew, who was obeying the moral rules and the regulations of his society for the enforcement of those moral rules, would look upon himself very naturally as being considerably better than all the intellectual and artistic Greeks who lived around him. And in practice, he indeed was. He had a much higher moral standard. Now, the problem with this was that it led him to think that he was superior, consequently, to the unbelieving Gentile. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to show the Jew, which is going to be really a bombshell to him, that he, in the sight of God, with all of his morality and all of his advantage of knowing the word, is not one whit better than the degraded Greek, the degraded Gentile. This word hamartano in the Greek language is in the aorist tense, which means that each individual act of sin made up a lifestyle. It was degraded sin that constituted the lifestyle of these Gentiles, for as many as have sinned without law. It is active voice, which means that it was the Gentiles' deliberate choice to be negative toward the righteousness of God. It's indicative, a statement of reality, the fact that he, in truth, chose evil against righteousness. These are described as those who have sinned without the law. The Greek word is anomos, A-N-O-M-O-S. We can divide it here N-O-M-O-S is the Greek word for law. And A is the Greek negative. So it means no law. They were living without the law. Now this specifically refers to the law of Moses, the system of the Mosaic rituals and the Mosaic way of life. And it is referring to unsaved Gentiles to whom the Mosaic law simply did not apply. It never did apply. It doesn't mean here that they were living wickedly, which they were, but what this refers to is the fact that it is actually outside of the Mosaic law altogether. So they were a group of people who never had the law. It never applied to them. It never had anything to do with them. And these people, living without the law, but living as unbelievers and reflecting the degradation and the sin of their society, Paul says, shall perish. Apollumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apollumi is a word that does not mean extinction. Now understand that. This word is a critical Greek word. It does not mean extinction. When it says perish, it doesn't mean, as we often think of perish, as something that just rots away and goes to nothing. This word connotes rather the idea of ruin, something that is ruined, or the loss of well-being. In this case, it's the condition of your person being ruined. We have the same word used, for example, that will illustrate its Greek use in Luke chapter 5, verse 37. In the New Testament society, wine was a very prevalent drink. They did not have bottles to keep wine in. They kept it rather in wine skins. 5:37 describes a problem, however, that they had with wine skins. Wine skins, when they were new, would be able to take the expansion that was inherent in grape juice fermenting. But if they used an old skin, there was no room for expansion. The result would be that the skin would burst, it would tear, and thus it would be ruined. So Luke 5:37 says, and no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. Now obviously the wineskins aren't going to disappear, they're not going to disintegrate, it just means they are ruined. And that's what this Greek word means. It means that a person will be ruined relative to his own personal well-being. Ruined how? Well, because God designed you and brought you into being in order to spend eternity in fellowship with Him. And you will ruin all that and spend eternity in the lake of fire if you count on something of your own righteousness instead of the absolute righteousness that has to come from outside of yourself as a gift of God. That'll ruin you. Now, in life, we use that word. You know, we say, oh, you do this, man, that'll ruin you. And we think there are all kinds of things in life that'll ruin you. But nothing will ruin you like this. This is really ruining you. Done for good. And very naturally, you might expect the famous John 3:16, which speaks about perishing. This is the word that it uses, that you would not perish. It's this very word, same one in John 10:28. It's the sense of the loss of your personal well-being in the form of being cast out to eternal torment in the lake of fire. Now here, it is specifically being applied to the condition of Gentile unbelievers in eternity. It is, again, as I say, future tense. When will you ultimately experience as an unbeliever this ruination? Well, it will be at the great white throne judgment after the millennium, that which is described in Revelation 20, 12 through 15, where the records are checked and you are faced with the fact that you do not have on your record the divine good necessary to enter heaven, which you can only have by receiving the divine good that Jesus Christ produced on the cross. It is in the middle voice, which means that the Gentiles receive themselves, they participate themselves in the results of their own choice of sin. Here is one that has eternal repercussions. It's indicative, it's a statement of fact. The unbelieving Gentile, then, in short, Paul says, is going to hell. He is going to be ruined relative to what God designed him to be. So he says, for as many as have sinned, missed the mark, apart from the Mosaic law, shall also perish, be ruined. And again he says, apart from the Mosaic law, and he uses the word animus once more, meaning without having the Mosaic law, their judgment will be based as those who were not under that guidance, who did not have that information. They lacked the law of Moses, but this will not be an excuse for them against receiving divine judgment. You see, the law of Moses was a very valuable thing, because anybody who had it, anybody who ever heard it, anybody who ever read it, immediately understood very clearly what God was like. The righteous standard of God was very clear through reading the Mosaic law. And that was a very valuable thing that the Jew or the Gentile who was acquainted with the law would immediately have. He would know what he was up against. But the very fact that the Gentile in general did not have the law did not excuse him from coming under the judgment of God, because as we've already studied in the first chapter of Romans, God says there never was a human being that ever lived that did not have a chance to be saved, that did not have the chance to make the first step toward eternal life. Anybody who is in hell is there because he chose to be. So don't bring up that old hack about what about the heathen who never heard about Christ. Because the testimony of creation has taken care of God consciousness. So there never was a person who ever came to age of accountability where he did not become conscious of God through creation if he did not get it through direct testimony. If he was negative toward God consciousness, then that was the end of the line. But if he was positive toward God consciousness, then God brought him the specific information of the gospel that he needed to be saved. So God judges the unbelieving Gentile in terms of the revelation that he did possess, which is the revelation, basically, of creation. Now, if he did not have the revelation then of Scripture, which is what Paul says, it didn't make any difference. It implies that the severity of judgment is going to be based upon the information you have. Now, the Bible tells us in several places that the more you know, the more you're going to be held responsible for. Luke 12, 47 through 48 indicates that. Matthew 11, 22 through 24. Both these passages tell us that a person who is informed is the person who is going to be held the more responsible, and his judgment will be accordingly. So that it suggests that the unbeliever who has received greater revelation, not only through creation but through testimony and through instruction in Scripture, and yet has gone negative, is going to find that his place in the lake of fire is going to be a place of more intense punishment than the person who had less enlightenment. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, therefore says, and that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Matthew 11, 22 through 24 conveys the same understanding. Now, while this is true, specifically here we're applying it in reference to a person who is an unbeliever and rejecting the gospel information, this also has an application to you and me as believers relative to our response to Bible doctrine. Frankly, I am very, very much relieved when from time to time I see somebody in the midst of our fellowship here that is going negative to the Word of God and is resisting responding to what the Word of God is teaching us. I personally have a great sense of relief when that person decides to fly the coop off to some other church, because I know that sitting here being instructed in the Word of God and going negative is piling up judgment against you all the more. Just piling it on and piling it on, as well as the fact that you are creating calluses upon the facets of the soul so that you are hardening yourself in your will, in your emotions, in your mind against God, so that it is really personally a relief to me when I see a person decide to just take a powder, because at least I know that he is going to relieve some of the pressures against himself, and he will be able to find himself some nice church situation where he is not being confronted with the Word of God as it specifically applies to him. Therefore, he can sit there and say amen and doesn't have to resist. And the result will be a whole lot better for him when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ. he will lose out for having been negative, but he will not lose as much as having once been informed and been negative. So those of you who are inclined to be negative, stay home, but you better not. Now, that's the unbelieving Gentile on the one side. Now, all the while we've been saying this, all of you Jews, I know, have been sitting out there, and you've been smiling at me, and you've been nodding your heads, amen. Yes, brother, you said speak on, that's true. No good Gentiles, yes, that's just what they deserve, that's how they are. And I have a little message for you Jews. On the other side, Paul says, we've taken care of those who have been operating without the law, outside of the law. Now let's take a look at all you people, all you fine folks who have grown up under the Mosaic law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The Jew, with his possession of the written law of God, readily agreed to all that Paul had to say against the unbelieving Gentile. The unbelieving Jew thinks he has a special in with God simply because he is under the covenant of Abraham, simply because he has the law of Moses. But the unbelieving Jew doesn't realize that he's going to be held responsible for the information that he has and for what his response was to that information. The unbelieving moral Jew with his law of Moses is comparing himself to the immoral, unbelieving Gentile. And consequently, the Jew looks very good. And he misjudges his standing before God. Now this is an old, old game, not only among unbelievers, but among Christians. It is an old, old game to build your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness. And if you want to make yourself really feel good, that you're really going on with the Lord, and you really love Him, just find somebody who's just a terrible Christian and analyze his life and compare yourself to that person, and you'll just feel warm and rosy all over, never realizing that all that you have done is matched yourself up against a false human standard which falls short of the will of God. And just because you may achieve that standard better does not mean that you are acceptable to God. This is like a couple of kids up in Breed Christian Academy who are taking a test. And one of the key questions on the test was 5 times 5 equals. 5 times 5 equals. Well, one kid says 5 times 5 equals 15. Another kid said 5 times 5, well, that equals 19. Now, the teacher gave them both 0 on the test. Now, boy number 2, who said 5 times 5 equals 19, came storming up to the teacher to complain about the grade which he gave him. The reason, he said, is because he was only 6 points off from the right answer, whereas this joker was 10 points off. And she gave them both the same grade. Obviously, if you're only 6 points off from the right answer, you should get a better grade than somebody who misses it by 10 points, right? Oh, you don't like that. But that's how God views things, you see. God says, no, you're 0. Just because you came close, you still missed the mark. That's what counts. Close is not good enough. You have to be on the button. And therefore, when you argue that you are better than someone else, all you're saying is that you're not quite as far off the mark as that person is. But if you have missed it at all, as the saying goes, a miss is as good as a mile, and you are out with God. So now, as he comes to the Jew here, moral but unbelieving Jew, but who's taking great pride in his Jewish heritage, his possession of the Word of God, the fact that since childhood he's been sitting in synagogue and listening to the Bible read to him. This man comes under the same condemnation of God, and this is hard for him to swallow. So Paul says, and the word and in the Greek is kai, K-A-I. This is to connect with a comparison here. Again, he uses the word as many as, hussos, H-O-S-O-S. This time it refers to as many unsaved Jews as do this. Before it was as many unsaved Gentiles. Again, he uses the same word, hamartano, the word to miss the mark. They have sinned. Same word as before. It's in the aorist tense. Personal acts of sin, which become a way of life. Active, the Jew's personal choice, indicative, a statement of fact. But these now, it says, have missed in the law. And in the law is the Greek word en, E-N, which means within, inside, or under the jurisdiction of, we would say, and then the word for law, nomos, N-O-M-O-S, which again refers to the Mosaic law. So what he is now viewing is a group of people who are Jews, who have the written revelation, and therefore they have more information than what the Gentiles simply got from creation. The Jewish moral unbeliever, however, is as guilty with this enlightenment of the law as the Gentile was without the enlightenment of the law. They have both missed the absolute righteousness of God, and therefore they're both going to hell. One is not going to go part way, and another one all the way. They're both equally condemned to the lake of fire. And so Paul says they shall be judged. And the Greek word judge is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. Krino means to condemn. It refers to divine judgment against sin. Now in this case, it's future, because it's going to take place at the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years of the millennium. It is passive, because it's going to be imposed upon Jewish unbelievers. It will just automatically come to them as the result of their negative reaction toward the gospel. It's indicative, a statement of fact. They will be judged, and then it says, by the law. The word by is the Greek word dia, which means by means of, and again, the law. Nomos, N-O-M-O-S, the law of Moses. So that the unbelieving, moral Jew finds that the law that he used to take such pride in, and in which he was using to excuse himself and to see himself as far better than the Gentile unbeliever, is the very law that represents the absolute righteousness of God, which he has missed. And God is going to take that same law and say, and I'm going to tell you why you're standing here at the great white throne. I'm going to tell you why in just a few moments I'm going to direct these angels to take you, literally to pick you up physically, and you will be cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to explain to you now why that's going to happen to you. And where is God going to go? To the very law that he was so proud of as a Jewish unbeliever. Now with this explanation in verse 12, Paul has amplified what he said in verse 11, that God is no respecter of persons, because he has now shown that I don't care whether on the one side you're a fine, intelligent, artistic Gentile who is expressing all the degradation of the old sin nature, or if you are a moral, upright, outstanding Jew who's proud of his religious heritage, both of you are unbelievers and both of you are headed for the lake of fire. So the immoral, unbelieving Gentile, without the guidance of the Mosaic law, and the moral, unbelieving Jew, with the law, are both condemned to hell. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone needs a righteousness from outside of himself, from God. Romans 3:23 indicates we can't make it on our own. Now, possessing the Old Testament Bible is not the same as faith in Christ for salvation. The absolute righteousness of God comes as a gift, apart from your spiritual heritage. If you've been reared in a Christian home, well and good, so much the better. But on the other hand, if you reject it, so much the worse for you. The divine judgment for sin considers what access you had to divine viewpoint. But your condemnation to the lake of fire is nevertheless certain. So Paul is showing that human good from moral people is evil with God. The Mosaic law could only reveal the absolute righteousness of God, but the Mosaic law could never supply that righteousness to its adherents. And that's where the Jew was making his mistake. He thought that by keeping the law, he could somehow secure that absolute righteousness. At the great white throne judgment, therefore, the primary issue is going to be whether, as a Jew or a Gentile, you had faith in Christ, Paul is saying. the primary thing at the great white throne is not going to be your sins. So forget all that preacher guff about your sins being portrayed for all the world to see, because that is not the way it's going to be. The primary issue at the great white throne is not your sins. The primary issue is, what have you done with Christ? What God is interested in tonight is, what think you of his Son? That is the issue. Now, Christ has died for our sins, and unlimited atonement has covered everybody's sins. So that's no longer an issue with God. The only thing that's an issue with God is your lack of faith in Christ as Savior. And that is the issue at the great white throne. So God will not be swayed from exercising his holy wrath against you, no matter what your spiritual heritage may have been or not have been. Morality, whether practiced or whether you merely subscribe to it in theory, is not the ground for salvation. For that reason, Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness, things that pour out of the old sin nature, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the law system of Moses, while representing what we needed in righteousness, could never get the Jew into heaven. He counted on it, and the result was that he lost his soul. Well, having said this, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 2, having explained verse 11, stops, and as you see in your Bible, from verse 13 through verse 15, you have a parentheses bracket around each end, and rightly so, because verses 13 through 15 are an amplification and an explanation of verse 12. Paul says, now let me tell you what I mean by this. You see, it is hard for us to appreciate this because we're not Jews, and we don't quite have the sense of pride that the Jew had in his Mosaic law system. And now he's just gotten through telling him that whether he's a no-good immoral Gentile or a nice moral Jew, they're both going to the same place. So verses 13 through 15 form a parenthetical explanation of verse 12. And actually, you begin verse 12 as a sentence, but the sentence doesn't end until verse 16. The way you should read it is like this: for as many as have sinned without law or outside of the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now that's the whole sentence as it is in the Greek Bible, but he interrupts himself with verses 13 through 15 to amplify what he said in verse 12. So we're going to look at that for just a little bit. The explanation is necessary because it is very hard for a moral, unbelieving Jew who compares himself favorably with an immoral, unbelieving Gentile to be told that he does not compare favorably with God's righteousness. That was a hard thing for a Jew to accept. So, verse 13 begins with the word for, and again it's the word gar, G-A-R, which is, again, a signal for an explanation. For not the hearers of the law. The word not is the Greek word ou, which you know is the strongest Greek negative. It points out a wrong assumption by the unbelieving moral Jew. He says that the hearers of the word are not the people that count. Hearers is the Greek word akroates, A-K-R-O-A-T-E-S. Now, the reason he doesn't say not the readers of the word like we would say is because the Jews generally didn't have access to read the Word of God. But what they did was come to the synagogue where there was a master copy of the Scriptures, and they would listen while the rabbi would read to them. And so he uses this word as hearers because that's what they were. They received instruction in the Word of God by listening to it. So the Jew sat there Saturday after Saturday listening to the reading of the Word of God. And it was the easiest thing in the world for him to assume that because I have attended what, as we would say, church, I have some kind of a contact with God. Because I have learned so much Scripture, I know something about God. And so Paul is saying, you've been a hearer of the Word indeed, but I want to tell you that you have equated hearing the Word of God with justification. You know what the word justification means? Justification means having the righteousness, the absolute righteousness of God imputed to your account. See, there are two parts of salvation. One is forgiveness of sins. That's negative. That's God taking away your guilt. The other part is imputing to you the absolute righteousness of Christ. That's justification. I'm amazed how often in gospel tracts I see a big thing made of forgiveness of sins, but not a word said about justification. You'll find this in the four spiritual laws if you haven't noticed it, that one of the things that it says, here's what's happened to you now that you're a Christian. Forgiveness of sins, but not a whisper of the fact that you have received the absolute righteousness of God. And that's a critical thing. You see, forgiveness is negative. When you have your sins forgiven, that's the part removed, but all you are then is a grease spot. Until God gives you his absolute righteousness, you just aren't anything. That's when you become something in the family of God. So justification is the critical thing. This book, therefore, zeroes in on that particular factor. Yes, you and I need forgiveness of sins, but that's not enough. That'll never get you to heaven. What you have to have is the righteousness of Christ. You have to be as perfect as Jesus Christ to go to heaven. And this is the way we achieve that. So the Jews made a very grave mistake when they equated the fact that they were hearers with the fact that they were justified. Knowledge of the law actually made them spiritual snobs, but it didn't make them born-again believers. There are a lot of religious people who are spiritual snobs because they know something about the Bible, but they're not born again. People reared in a Christian home, attending church all their lives, are very tempted to this. So he says, for not the hearers of the law, that is the law of Moses, are, this is not in the Greek, but it's understood, just before God, and the word just is the Greek word, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, dikaios means absolute righteousness, or we would say justified. Before God is the Greek word para, P-A-R-A, and that means in the very presence of God. Now that's scary and hairy to think about a human being face to face with the living God. That's exactly what you're going to be. I don't know that you and I in eternity will see the Father or the Holy Spirit, but we will see God the Son. And you will be face to face with the absolute, holy, perfect, living God. And this is what he is referring to be justified before God. Not before your friends, not before all the people that like you and all those that you can con, but to be really justified before God. That does not count. But, rather, he says, and here's the other side, and I want you to notice something in the Greek. It begins with the word ou, not, that strongest negative, and then he goes down the line, and the second but is a different Greek word, Allah, A-L-L-A. And this combination in the Greek indicates that this second but is not saying that the first negative is not absolutely true or not absolutely necessary. Very exact selection of words by God the Holy Spirit, because we are not deriding the hearing of the Word of God, see? Every time we gather in a church service, we gather to hear the Word of God, to hear it taught, to hear doctrine explained. It is necessary to hear the Word of God. But the point is that you have to go beyond hearing. So he uses a different word, and this combination shows that he's not telling you forget about hearing the Word of God, just do this other thing, the doing part. On the one hand, you hear, but then it is a matter of doing. The doers are the poietes, P-O-I-E-T-E-S. That is the keepers of the Mosaic law. This which neither saves nor justifies a person before God. Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, Galatians 3:11 through 12 all make it clear that no matter how much you keep the Mosaic law, it'll never get you to heaven. It'll never make you a mature Christian. Did you get the second part? No matter how much you keep the 613 rules of the Mosaic law, it'll never make you a mature Christian. Now, most fundamentalist churches are very clear that you can't get saved with the law, but they're not quite so clear on the fact that you can't make progress in spiritual maturity by keeping the law. They kind of hedge on that they think you can make some progress by keeping these rules. Never. No one performs the works of the Mosaic law perfectly. So, everyone is guilty of breaking the whole law. James 2:10 and Galatians 3:10 tell you that if you break just one part of the law, it's all gone. It's a whole. Therefore, if you break one piece of it, the whole thing is gone. It's like having given your wife or your mother a beautiful china dish, and while you're washing it, you drop it and you chip it just a little bit. What difference does it make? It's just a little chip here. But the whole thing is ruined. It's no longer perfect, and that's how the law is. So, anybody who knows anything knows that he does not keep the law perfectly. So how can you be a doer of the law when you can't even keep it? Faith in Christ is the answer. By faith in Christ, we thereby perform the law perfectly. For this reason, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that very tremendous fact where Paul says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin, God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Son of God has taken our sins, borne it on the tree, and exchanged for that his perfect righteousness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That is, for those of us who are born again. That's how you fulfill the law. You will never fulfill the law by walking in the capacity of the old sin nature. So the moral Jew who turned to Christ by faith as Savior was the one who was a doer of the law. But the Jew who did not turn by faith to Christ as Savior was a very moral man, but he was an unbeliever, he was lost, and he was in the same boat as the immoral, perverted Gentile who was headed for the lake of fire. And so Paul says, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Dikaioō. Dikaioō is future. That refers to any point in the future when you believe in Christ. You become a doer by trusting Christ. Passive, it's a gift of God. You receive it. You don't earn it. It's indicative. It's a statement of fact. This refers to the person's standing. It does not refer to his character. Obviously, when we have the absolute righteousness of Christ, its perfect expression of that awaits our arrival in heaven. Right now, the more doctrine you take into your human spirit, the more capacity you will have for expressing the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. The more capable you will be of being dikaioō in your experience, justified in your practice, as you are now justified in your standing before God. We sum it up, this principle of verse 13 that Paul is using to explain verse 12, we sum it up with Galatians 2:16. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," that's being a hearer, "but by the faith of Jesus Christ," that's being a doer, "even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified."